Would you take your Bibles, please? And before we turn to Exodus chapter 5, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Over the decades of being in pastoral ministry, as I talked about the Lord and people receiving Christ and coming to church and joining the community of the saints, not a few times I've heard people say something like this to me: "Oh, Pastor, I tried God once, but he didn't work." And I usually press into this a little bit to find that they are deeply disappointed. They had some kind of tragedy in their life and they feel that God let them down. Or maybe they had a tremendous need they took to the Lord, or some strong desire that they felt was essential to their well-being or happiness and it wasn't met. Or maybe in a moment of failure in their own life, they sense that God could have helped them, but he didn't. It's not surprising. Timothy and Kathy Keller tell us in this book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering that the number one reason they find that people reject faith in Christ and have nothing to do with Christianity is pain and suffering. They feel let down by God. And that pain and disappointment they feel leads to doubt and finally to the conclusion that maybe God doesn't really exist. In that book, Dr. Keller quotes an author who said, "God's only excuse must be that he doesn't exist." And that sounds blasphemous. But there are a lot of people who feel like that. Several authors expressed that in their writings. Sylvia Plath says, "I talk to God, but the sky is empty, and so is heaven." Terry Pratchett, another author, said, "God does not play dice with the universe. He plays an ineffable game of his own devising, which might be compared from the perspective of any other player, that is anybody in the universe, to be involved in an obscure and complex variant of poker in a pitch dark room with blank cards for infinite stakes with a dealer who won't tell you the rules but who smiles all the time." Chuck Palahniuk says, "All God does is watch us and kill us when we get boring. So for God's sake, you better not be boring." Perhaps the worst comment comes from Stephen King, the author and screenwriter and director of horror films. "When his life was ruined, his family killed, his farm destroyed, Job knelt down to the ground and cried up to the heavens, 'Why, God? Why me?' And the thundering voice of God answered, 'There's just something about you, Job, that ticks me off.'" These are the voices of people who were angry with God. Tim Keller goes on to say in that book, now, tragedy and suffering has the opposite effect on a lot of other people. It actually brings them to faith in Christ. Or if they're a believer, it deepens their relationship with God and helps them to take God from some abstract idea to a personal friend who walks with them through pain and suffering. The title of the book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. But for the people who say, "I tried God, but he didn't work," they're really saying, "I went to God in a moment of desperation, in a time of great crisis, trusting that he would meet me and help me, but he didn't show up. So as far as I'm concerned, I can't trust him. I choose to live life without him on my own because I don't want to get my expectations up and be disappointed in God again." Now, before we judge these people harshly, let's be honest, loved ones. You don't have to live very long in life to experience things in your life that are so disappointing that you say to yourself, "You know, a sovereign God, if he was truly sovereign, could have prevented this." And we struggle with why he didn't. I think this is the whole reason the book of Job is in the Bible. As we come to Exodus chapter 5, we come to the story of Moses and the people of Israel getting ready for the Exodus. And it's a chapter we'd like to skip over, at least I would. But the storyline won't let us. Because it's a time in the life of Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel when they obeyed God and it didn't work. They've been given a difficult mission, Moses and Aaron. They were told to go ask Pharaoh to let 2.5 million people go, regardless of what it might do to his economy. They were to give him a message that he was to let the children go with 3 days' journey into the wilderness to a mountain where they might worship another god instead of worshiping him. And they were given an incredible promise, that a promise made some 400 years earlier to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was about to be fulfilled, that God would take them en masse out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and take them through the wilderness into a land already possessed by powerful people and give them that land flowing with milk and honey. And then when they tried to do it, nothing worked the way God said it would. The Psalter writes about this in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That brings us to the author of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, where he interprets the events that we're about to read this morning and puts them in the context of walking by faith. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These people that Moses was to lead out of Egypt were a mixed bag, like most American churches are. There were sincere believers in that group whose strength of faith and obedience was going to be enhanced by what they went through. People like Moses and Miriam and Aaron and Zipporah. There were other people who believed in God but were seeking who the true God was, and people like Joshua and Caleb and later Rahab the prostitute, who in the context of all these testings found faith and came to service of the living God. And there were others like Dathan and Korah and Eliab who rebelled in the wilderness because they were unbelieving, and the earth swallowed them up and took them to perdition. Before we finish this morning, we're going to ask ourselves a question. When God doesn't work, which of those three kinds of people am I? Is my faith strengthened? Am I motivated to receive Christ? Or is my heart hardened? I want you to place yourself in the story this morning. A story in chapter 5, if you'll turn there in Exodus, that has four paragraphs and tells us about four typical things we face in life that cause us to question whether God works. Let's understand, first of all, what happened to Israel when they said, "We tried God, but he didn't work." Challenge number one, the request was met by Pharaoh's resistance. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded that the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle or lazy." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Now Moses and Aaron were told to go and to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and they do that. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold for me a feast in the wilderness." They give him an imperative. In Hebrew, it's the form of a command. "You must obey the Lord and do what he says." But Pharaoh says, "Obey the Lord?" I think of that scene in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, where Moses, in the form of an actor, goes in and says to Yul Brynner, who's playing the Pharaoh, "The God of Israel commands you to obey and let the people go." And Pharaoh says, "Obey? I do not know your God. I do not obey." See, this was Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't take instructions. He doesn't obey anyone. He sees himself as a living God, the son of Ra. This particular Pharaoh was Amenhotep II, who was called the sun god or the sun Pharaoh. He was supposed to be the incarnation of all of the gods, the living representative of the divine beings. And he says, "Strange, Moses, of all the gods who dwell in me, I don't know one named Yahweh. I do not know this God of the Hebrews. And I do not take his instructions." So let's cut the baloney. You are doing this to delay work, the work that your people are doing, because they are lazy, or as the ESV says, they are idle. So I will show you what your God will do the next time he gives me an order. Your people will make bricks, the same amount of bricks they had, but the taskmasters and foremen will not provide for them straw to hold the clay together. They will have to first go gather the straw in the fields, bring it to the kilns, and make the bricks. But woe be to you, people, and your God, if that quota of bricks is off one single brick. Remember, and don't come here and tell me what to do again. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 19 times in this story of Exodus from chapter 4 to 14, 19 times, the text will tell us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times it will say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9 times it will say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Different words will be used in different texts. Sometimes the word will mean his heart is strong or resistant or stubborn. Sometimes the word will mean severe, as in bitter or angry or resentful. And sometimes it means heavy, weighed down, sluggish, and slow to respond. Because he would not respond, he fell into a cycle of judgments upon God, and each time he hardened his heart, there was another judgment. God hardened his heart worse. It became a vicious cycle that Pharaoh could break. But God was determined he would not, that God might show his glory through Pharaoh. This is often the case of us in life, that when the word of the Lord or the church of the Lord says something to those in authority, the government, the corporation, the principal at school, that they harden their heart and say, who is this Christ to tell me what to do? And their laws become harsh, reactionary, as if to show who is the Lord that we should obey him. That leads to a second problem we usually face, and that's the mistreatment of those over us. Look at verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for the straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Now, there's a chain of horrible command here. There is a decree from the government, from Pharaoh. Then there's these taskmasters, these Egyptian officials who pass it on down to the Hebrew foremen, slaves who were supervising the teams that worked, so that a decree led to a policy which led to some abuse and pressure upon the people doing the work. It was a classic case of what sociologists call systemic injustice, what theologians call structural evil. Built into the whole system now, it was the law to oppress these people and make their life more difficult. We face that, you know, in our culture, many of us. African Americans have lived under structural evil and systemic injustice for 400 years, the same length of time that Israel had been in bondage as slaves in Egypt. And the people of God would cry out, but there seemed to be no one to deliver because the system was stacked against them. There's a lesson here for us too. Sometimes when we go to work on our supervisors at Bank of America or the principal at the public school or the policeman who pulls us over, are not really the makers of these laws. They are as imprisoned to this system of injustice and difficulty as we are. In fairness to them, they're just doing their job. And they don't realize that in doing their job, people are being hurt. That leads to people portraying the church in a distorted way, a distortion of who we are as the people of God. Look at verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. Now let me tell you how it reads in Hebrew. You are lazy, very lazy. That is why you say to me, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go and get to work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. And the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks your daily task each day. And so they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and of his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The Hebrew foreman go to Pharaoh and they say, "We have an appeal to make. This is an unreasonable rule." And he said, "No, the problem is you're lazy." Let me translate that for you. The problem is you're not good for society. You're a people that needs to be oppressed and needs to be controlled because you're dangerous to the Egyptian people. And under the guise of your false religion, you're really fomenting rebellion and disorder, trying to disrupt my economy. This is a no-win situation for the people of God. On the one hand, they are portrayed as bad for society. On the other hand, they become angry with their leaders and they blame their leaders for doing this. "You've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh, put a sword in his hand to kill us." And they devolve into the ugly pattern that would be the pattern of this wilderness generation, the pattern of grumbling against God by grumbling against Moses. And so fourthly, that grumbling turns to bitterness. Not just on the people's parts, but Moses and Aaron become angry with God. In verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?'" As if God could do evil. "Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Moses, full of bitterness and disillusionment, says to God, "You have done wrong. You've done evil. You sent me on a bogus mission knowing that I would fail. You promised to deliver your people. You lied." And God, in his graciousness, does not take Moses to task, because he could have. Number one, he, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, specifically entrusted and commanded Moses with a message that read like this: "Would you please let the people go a 3 days' journey in the wilderness to worship to God? Would you please?" They were to make a godly appeal to this man of authority. They gave him a command, and he bowed up, as you would expect. I could never go into President Obama's office and say, "Let me tell you what you're going to do in the name of God." The best I can do is to make a godly appeal to him. "President Obama, I have a problem and I need you to help me." Second thing is, God said specifically in chapter 4, "When you go, you take the elders of Israel with you." He did not. He and Aaron went on their own. Thirdly, God said, "You will work all of the signs that I give you. You'll throw down your staff, it will become a snake. You'll put your hand into your coat, it will become leprous, and put it in again, it'll be clean. You'll pour water onto the ground in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become blood." Moses did none of those signs. And here's the fourth thing, perhaps the worst. When things began to go sour, Moses concocted something that God didn't say. He said, "Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God will call plagues and sword to fall upon us and kill his own people." And God never said that. In fact, he said the opposite. "You tell Pharaoh at the bottom line, if you do not let my people go, I will kill his son and all the firstborn of Egypt." But when they met that opposition from this powerful man, reared in the world of politics, a man who refused to be manipulated, they were afraid to tell him the bottom line. And so you see, it wasn't that God didn't work. It's that Moses and Aaron didn't do the work that God gave them to do. And so God did not honor them. One commentator said, they were outclassed and overwhelmed by this Pharaoh, since he knew no Jehovah. They now refer to him as the God of the Hebrews. Apologetically, they explained that the command of pilgrimage was quite unexpected. They returned to the 3-day limit for the trip, and they plead fear of Yahweh's reprisals, which would, of course, mean a loss of Pharaoh's greater economy than the loss of just 3 days of work. Now there is no hint of a command to Pharaoh. Their confidence is gone. They are begging favor from a powerful superior who does not know their God. This is strike 2. Strike 2 on Moses. Strike 1, he kills an Egyptian in his own power. Strike 2, he goes in the power of the Lord, but he doesn't use it appropriately, and he fails. There's good news in this. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of Moses and Aaron. And they were humble and they were teachable. Moses will fail a number of times between Exodus and Deuteronomy. But every time he fails, he goes back to the Lord. He admits that he was wrong. He asks for the Lord's help. He receives instructions and goes and does what the Lord commands. That's why at the end of Numbers it says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people are on the face of the earth, because Moses could learn how to obey. Now let's take these truths and transfer them to our context. What happens to us when God doesn't work? There's a message here first for leaders, a lesson in humility, to learn from God and receive direction, a lesson in faith, to follow God wherever he leads, and the lessons in obedience, even when it doesn't look like it's going to work. You know, there's great joy in the Presbyterian form of government, but there's some challenges as well. And the challenges are that most sessions are made up of businessmen and pastors who have masters of divinity. And you put these people together in a room, and if you're not careful, these men will say, you know, there's a more practical way to do this. There's a way to take the edge off God's word so people aren't offended. There's a best practice that we use in business that we can import here. There's a way to say this so nobody's offended. There's a way to do this that takes the edge off things, cuts corners, works at work. Why won't it work here? Because it's not the best practice that God laid out. It's hard to do this. It's hard to walk by faith, especially when the whole congregation is saying to you, why don't you fix this? And the real answer is, because we didn't break it. God's the only one that can fix this. But that's what we have to do. And if we don't, this is a lesson for parents and teachers as well. If we teach our children that there's always an easier way to do this, if we are really motivated by the fear that God would hurt them, so that we were protecting our children from God, we're just setting them up for a time when they would say, I tried him, but he doesn't work. We're lying to them. We're deceiving them, telling them that this shortcut will get them to where God wants them to be. We're setting them up for great disappointments and for their own failures. And it can inevitably lead to the generation of young people dropping out of church today. I bet if you went down to the coffee shops right now and you ask them, why aren't you worshiping your Creator and Redeemer? They would say, because I tried him, but he doesn't work. But he does. Here's what God would say to Moses' successor. Be strong and be courageous. Only be careful that you do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, for then you will have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's a lesson for leaders, and there's a lesson for followers. Israel, these people of Israel, were not yet ready to follow God's commands. They had lived for 400 years not hearing the word of the Lord. They were a mixed bag of people, as we said. They were spiritually mixed of believers and seekers and unbelievers. And the condition of slavery mitigated against following God's lead into anything difficult. Think of these things, folks. Put yourself in these people's place. They had been disappointed with God for four centuries, praying generation after generation for freedom that had not yet come. They were invested only in earthly things, making bricks even with or without straw. And their daily hard labors, they were unprepared to focus on spiritual issues. They were exhausted. Not only were their bodies, but their souls were tired. They were unable to pace themselves and to maintain a God-ordained week because they had no Lord's Day to take off. They worked. They possessed an inward focus of their own troubles, so they were unable to lift their eyes on the horizon and see a land flowing with milk and honey, a promise yet to be achieved. They possessed a slave's mentality. There was no optimism or hope or believing or adventurous spirit in them. They found it difficult to follow leaders because to them, leaders meant oppression. They lacked staying power because their souls were not fed by the means of grace, which they didn't possess. They had shallow faith, if they had faith at all. And they were not involved in a covenant community that gathered weekly to worship and encourage each other, because you see, such gatherings were illegal for slaves. I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the American people are like that. They are in bondage to the culture around us, and as a result, they're not prepared for spiritual success. They can't receive what God is giving to them. I want to give you a little quiz. This won't take but a minute. If you want to write these things down, if you want to take a tally in your mind, 8 questions, very quickly. Are you a Sunday morning Christian only? No Sunday school and no Sunday evening worship. Just 1 hour and 15 minutes a week, most weeks. Do you bring your Bible to worship on Sunday? And do you read in your Bible, say, 3, maybe 4 times a week? Do you have a regular ministry here or at your home church? Are you a member of a church or a long-time visitor? Do you tithe your income to the church? Are you praying for the lost, inviting others to church, engaged in any outreach or mercy ministry? Do you find it difficult to accept what is preached or taught or directed by your session if it doesn't please you? Would you say that you are excited about, positive about, constructively engaged in God's great kingdom work, or do you find yourself grumbling a lot? It's a hard quiz to give, but the reason I'm asking the questions is that these were the things the children of Israel struggled with. It'd be easy for us, some 4,000 years later, to pass judgment upon them and say, oh, this was just a worthless people, but they are the people of God. This is the church of the Old Testament. And God was probing them to see if they were engaged in, learning at, invested in, involved with, a member of, giving to, adding to, helping to build the church that he would take out of bondage and into freedom. It's not that he hadn't worked, or that Moses was a bad preacher and Aaron was an ineffective leader, and that the elders of Israel made mistakes. That's not true then, and it's not true now. The problem, you see, was that their souls were still in bondage, and God was calling them to a new day. He was calling them to revival. They would receive that revival eventually. God would work a powerful work in their lives. And over time, as they watched Pharaoh be pummeled by God, and this mighty empire called Egypt falter and break, they would say, you know, we can trust Moses. We can listen to what Aaron has to say. We can follow this God, and I will do so. We all need this. I need this. I tend to fall into these same patterns as everyone else. Be honest with you, folks, sometimes I wonder if I do the things I do because you pay me to do them or because I want to do them. But this is the gospel in this story. This is the good news. God does not bring all that up to Moses. Mike Ross brought it up. Aren't you glad that Mike Ross isn't God? God doesn't say anything. He just says, Moses, you go back and tell him the same thing, and you watch what I will do for you and my people. God is a God of second chances and third chances of innumerable chances. We can go back again and again to Jesus Christ and say, you know, I got this wrong. And Jesus Christ will not say, well, let me rub your nose in this a little bit. He will say, you follow me and watch what I will do for you. I want to lay this out for you this morning, that this dedication Sunday of these buildings could be a Sunday for rededication for you. You've been staying away from Sunday school because it's easier to sleep in the morning. There's new places for you to gather and to worship and to go to Sunday school in your own community life center. You don't go to prayer day. There's a new prayer chapel with stunning stained glass over there to show you life with God in creation, with Jesus Christ in redemptive history, with the Holy Spirit in the church, to remind you of all that God has surrounded you with and how much he loves you and has placed his grace all over your life. There are places to meet for fellowship. There's opportunities for ministry. This is a time where you can say, you know, Lord, not only am I going to dedicate this building with the people of God, I'm going to rededicate myself to you. And I'm going to ask you to revive me again so that I might rejoice in Jesus Christ. I think that's the opportunity we have today. Or we still stick to the story that we tried Jesus, but he failed us. You make the choice. Let's pray. Father, we know indeed that you have not failed us. The living proof of this is your Son, Jesus Christ, that you so loved us that you sent him into the world to die for our sins. As Paul says, you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We want to thank you for all the times you've worked for us when we have failed you. Thank you for all of the opportunities you give us to turn from our sins and come back to you, and you don't rub our nose in it. You are eternally and infinitely gracious at every turn. It's not your judgments we feel, but your mercy. And your affection which calls us again and again to trust you and walk with you. For as you said to Joshua, I will be with you wherever you go. Will you not revive us again, Lord, that your people might rejoice in you and celebrate your goodness and walk in your ways and speak the sweetest of all sounds, the name of Jesus Christ, in prayer and praise and instruction and fellowship at worship and work and witness. For we know that he will work. He does all things well. He is our champion and our deliverer and our friend. And so this day we give ourselves to you, perhaps for the first time in our Christian, perhaps after several times being renewed, perhaps after some great disappointment, that we might be refreshed. We know you will meet us and bless us because you said you would, in Jesus' name. So it's in that name that we pray. Amen.